General Meetings, Wheaton, August 1979, Gospel by Robert Bowman.
We could turn to number 30 on the hymn sheet, please. Weeping will not save me. Though my face were bathed in tears, that could not allay my fears, could not wash the sins of years. Weeping will not save me. Jesus bled and died for me. Jesus suffered on the tree. Jesus waits to make me free. He alone can save me. Waiting will not save me. Helpless, guilty, lost, I lie. In my ear is mercy's cry. If I wait, I can but die. Waiting will not save me. Jesus bled and died for me. Jesus suffered on the tree. Jesus waits to make me free. He alone can save me. The second and the fourth stanzas with the chorus of number 30. Working will not save. Lesson, because one way or the other, everyone seems to be doing something to get into heaven. It can't be done. There's a verse in Jeremiah that says, can the leper change his spots? What can the leper do about his spots? You could scrub them all day long and the leopard's going to have those spots. How then can you, which are accustomed to do bad or evil, do good? Whatever works you do, you still have sin and sins, and that has to be accounted for with God. You have to do with God about the sins, and whatever you do in working has nothing to do with being saved. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, I won't turn to it, I'm just thinking of it. If a tree falls to the south, or if a tree falls to the north, the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. Well, you say that's a very simple thought. That's true, but it's a very solemn fact. Because the way you die, in your sins or in Christ, is permanent for eternity. The place where the tree falls, there it shall be. And dear friend, if you're in your sins now, if you're not saved and washed in the precious blood of Jesus, and should the Lord come, or should you die in your sins, it's like that tree. There's nothing you can do about it. You know, there's another verse that says in Job, there is hope of a tree. There is hope of a tree if it is cut down and falls, because it will sprout again. 2 years ago, I cut down a walnut tree, a big one. When I get home from here, I'm going to have to cut it apartly again. It keeps sprouting. But as for man, he dieth and wasteth away. And where is he? Well, you'll not have another opportunity here. You will not sprout again. And the place that you fall, the way that you die is permanent. There's one more verse that comes to mind. Who among us, it says in Isaiah 33, who among us will dwell in everlasting burnings? Who among us will dwell in everlasting fire? It's a solemn question, isn't it? Well, that's what we're going to consider tonight. Let's look to the Lord. The hymn spoke of a tree. Jesus bled and died for me. Jesus suffered on the tree. I'm going to talk about some trees tonight. It isn't the trees I'm really concerned with. It's the men and the women and those that are connected with the trees. But trees are fascinating. In Genesis, the very first chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 29, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And verse 31, God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. You know, a tree is a plant. It's a wonderful thing. I'm not going to spend any time on a tree, but I get fascinated with everything God makes. But you don't really see a tree up here in the northern country until fall, when the leaves leave it and drop to the ground. And then in the cold of winter, in its nakedness, you see the tree. You see those branches and limbs sometimes going straight out, and thousands of pounds straight out. And there they hang. You can put weights on them and they still are so strong and hang. You know, a tree is the only plant that never stops growing. I was just reading today as I was coming here about a forest and a preserve in Ohio I didn't even know about near my home that has the original virgin trees in it, some of them over 500 years old. And those trees are so majestic, the oaks and the maples that are still there in that state. It's the only left black swamp region in the area. But at any rate, I'm going to talk about trees. You know, Joyce Kilmer had really a sense of God's creative genius when she wrote, I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. A tree that looks to God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. Well, you know, we can have the gospel from the trees, and that's what I trust we'll have tonight. We're going to look at five trees if we have time. We're not going to be concerned with the trees. The first one is in Genesis, the seed plot of the whole Word of God. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we're going to see a man who was behind a tree. He was hiding. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we read in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, now Adam and Eve with him had complete liberty in the paradise that God prepared for them. Oh, God's creation was so wonderful. He looked and saw that everything he made was very good. And then to think there's a paradise for man in the midst of all that, of all creation, and Adam was given freedom over it all. Isn't that wonderful? But one thing, no. Just one. Now, it's a solemn thing to think how fast Satan can tempt man, how fast Satan can step in. For we read very shortly after in chapter 3 that the serpent, that's Satan, you can find that in Revelation 22, the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first thing he did was raise the doubt. And when the Lord was here and the devil had him in the wilderness, the first thing he did was question who he was. Or if thou art, if thou be the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. But the first thing the devil did was said, if thou be the Son of God, he raised the doubt. And dear friends, we have a short time tonight, but I'll guarantee you that Satan will raise a doubt. When the truth is given out, Satan will raise the doubt. And sad to say, the woman listened to him, and Adam listened too. Well, the woman answered and said in verse 3 that God said, he shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. She added to the word of God. She added to the word of God, and that opened the door for Satan to come back in with even a greater lie. You know, this is the precious word of God, every bit of it, the Old Testament and the New. And we can't take from it, and we cannot add to it. And if you want to know what happens if you do, read the last verses, the very last verses in this book, in Revelations, you'll see. It's a solemn thing to toy with a precious word of God. There's power here. It's truth. It's the only truth that exists in this word. But the woman changed it. She added to it. And now we have a doubt raised, and the woman added to it. And in verse 4, Satan brings in a lie. He says, ye shall not surely die. He contradicts God. He calls God a liar. He says it will not happen. And so that tree standing there in all of its majesty, the only thing they couldn't eat of. The woman looked in verse 6 and she saw it was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw it would make one wise. Well, that's the problem today, you know. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. And it's the pride of life that Satan uses on every one of us to keep us from coming to Christ. To do our own will, that's sin. To violate God's word. And so they eat of it. In verse 25, chapter 2, we find they were naked. They were not ashamed. You know, God placed them in that garden in all innocence. But I don't believe they were in that state long. I don't know. But I know it doesn't take man long to sin. It doesn't take a baby long to have its own way and want its own will. And so, out of innocence, when they were naked but not ashamed, we find that when they did their own will, when they went against God's own word, when they sinned, then they were afraid. And they were no longer in innocence, they had a conscience, they knew they did wrong. Dear friends, that's your state in your sins. You know you've done wrong. You've got a conscience, just like Adam and Eve have now. And it says in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, that's been going on ever since. Man has been making fig leaf aprons, and it won't do any good. He's been making himself fig leaf aprons, coverings for his sin, coverings for his nakedness before a holy God, and it will do no good. God sees all. The Lord sees all. Man thinks he can work and do something that will make him right with God. Some men think that they can give an hour a week to God on Sunday, so-called, but God doesn't need that. God doesn't need the works of man. All God wants is repentance. All God wants is to believe in him and his precious word and repent of your sins and accept his Son as Savior. That's what he wants. Well, Adam and Eve prepared fig leaf aprons. You know, it reminds me of working and working. And our hymn said, working will not save me. It just won't work, dear friends. I just read of yesterday's escape from San Quentin. Three men did a clever escape, but they'll not get away with it. They'll be caught. They were trustees. One of them was a boat builder. They took some old wood, if you remember. Maybe you read it. And they built a kayak, and they painted on the back of it, rub-a-dub-dub, Marland Yacht Club. And they got into that boat, and they started to go, and the alarm rang of their escape. And the guards were out, and one guard saw this boat, and it looked like it was sinking, but he only saw two men. And they yelled at him and shouted and said, "Don't worry, we'll make it ashore, don't worry." And only seeing two men and seeing that boat with that inscription, he went on looking for the three escaped convicts, and they got ashore. One of them was under a cover, so it didn't look like the three. Well, you can imagine the red face of those guards when they found out that boat, when they found it, was the escape boat. Well, I read of a man in France who was a very clever criminal, and they have a foolproof prison there in France. We have a jail in our county where I come from. We just built it. It was estimated to be $500,000. When they got done, it was close to $2 million to build it. And it's just a temporary quarters. It's not a prison, just a jail. But I'll tell you, it's harder to get in and visit somebody than it is to get out. In 6 months, three have gone out, and it's a long time to get in, and a lot of red tape. Well, you know, man is ingenious this way. He works hard. Well, I read about this foolproof prison, escape-proof prison in France, and a man by the name of Radon. He was a clever man, and when he got in there, he started thinking right away how to get out. And he worked at it, and he worked at it. And he got plans of that prison and how it was built, talked to the prisoners, where the inner wall was, where the outer wall was, and so on. And he got himself to the right cell, and by himself, trustee. So he worked in the kitchen and then the laundry room. And when he had everything arranged, he took a large spoon from the kitchen, and he got himself some of these white trousers that they wear in the laundry room with two big pockets, and he found a loose block in his cell. And he got it so he could remove that block without making any noise or without it being noticed. And then he removed another until he had four to come out. And that man worked with that spoon, filling his pockets with dirt and putting the blocks back in at night for 6 months as he emptied the dirt into the lavatories where he was and in the laundry and flushed it down the toilets carefully, and he could launder his own clothes, and he kept doing that, just working to escape and be free. Well, it was 1 year went by, and he had his tunnel going until he got to the inner wall, and another 6 months, and he reached the outer wall. He could tell when he passed it. He began to get excited. And then he went on a little further. He told himself, "Stay calm. You'll make it. You'll be free." And finally, he moved upward. It took him months to get to where light broke through. And when he finally broke through, he couldn't resist it anymore. He just pushed his way out, and there were seven rifles aimed at him. The warden and seven of the guards. They had heard of the escape. They were going to teach all the prisoners a lesson. There they were waiting. All that work for nothing. And dear friend, that's the way it is with you. Whatever you're doing in religion, in anything else, means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You're lost. You're condemned. You're judged. You're heading for hell because of your sins, the Word of God tells us. And there's nothing. Now, Adam and Eve had fig leaf aprons. It didn't do them any good. Because God came down in the cool of the evening, as he always did, to be with them. And they hid themselves behind the tree. It says among the trees, but I'm sure they got behind the tree. And God said in verse 9, God called out, "Adam, where art thou?" Isn't that wonderful? You know, that's the seeking God I know. That's the one who's calling out right now to each one here who's still lost and in his sins. Where art thou? Why don't you come to me? You know, that's what it takes. Only God is going to be able to save you through the work of his blessed Son on the tree. Well, Adam was behind a tree, and thank God he came out. But he said, "I heard thy voice, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid myself." You know, let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, we read, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." That's not the problem. The problem isn't with God. The problem isn't with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the problem's with you. Second verse, "But your iniquities," or your sins, "have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Dear friends, the problem lies with you. It's not with God, it's with you. It's your sins. God is holy. He cannot have sins in his presence. You can never get to heaven with one sin. And you can't get rid of one sin by anything you do. Only the precious blood of Christ. That's the only way you can ever be cleansed from your sin. And so praise God in verse 10. He came down and he says in verse 9, "Where art thou?" Adam said, "Honestly, I was afraid. I was naked. I hid." You know, repentance is good. Repentance is good in the sight of God. And so we find in verse 21, the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. Well, praise the Lord. You know, there's a robe of righteousness that you can have. It's offered tonight for every sinner. God has provided it. It's a clothing. It's the righteousness of God Himself in Christ that you can have. And know that you're clean in the sight of God, clothed and fit to be in His presence and glory. Isn't that wonderful? Well, Adam was behind a tree. He was hiding. You know, that tree didn't hide him from God. God knew where he was. The only reason he called out, "Adam, where art thou?" is so that Adam could come forth and confess and repent. And that's the only reason God is calling to you now, because he wants to bless you and clothe you and make you fit for glory. Well, that's one that was behind a tree. Now let's turn to Luke 19. Because in Luke 19, we find a man, unlike Adam, he was up a tree. He had a problem, just like everyone here who's in his sins. In Luke 19, verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Dear friends, Jericho was a city under a curse. And this world is under a curse too. God had to curse this earth and this world because of the sin we were reading about in Genesis. Jericho should have never been rebuilt. But Jericho was under the curse of God. And this world is. But Jesus passed through Jericho. And thank God he passed through this world. And for 2,000 years, almost, we're right at the end of this age, almost 2,000 years, he's been beckoning and offering himself as a savior of any sinner who will accept. Is there any grace like that? Well, there was a man in verse 2. His name was Zacchaeus, chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He had two problems. He had a lot of money. And that is a problem today, because how hardly do the rich enter into heaven, said the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's one of the snares of this world, the riches of this world. And he had another one. He had status. He was chief among the publican. He had social standing. He had position. He was elevated. Well, there was something good, though. He wanted to see Jesus, who he was. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. I love that. You know, it says the Son of God or the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And a seeking sinner cannot help but find a seeking Savior. It's impossible. They're going to meet. They're going to be brought together. That's the way it is. God was seeking Adam, and Jesus is seeking every sinner here that's still in his sins. Well, Zacchaeus heard about him, and he wanted to see Jesus, who he was, but he couldn't because of the crowd, and he was so short, he couldn't look over their heads when that procession went by in Jericho. So he ran ahead. It didn't matter. Right now, he wanted to see Jesus so badly, he started to run. And he ran ahead, and he climbed up a sycamore tree. He climbed up a sycamore tree. It's a very beautiful tree, but its foliage is big, and it's thick. And you know, you can't be seen up there very well, but you can see down, you can see out. And he got himself in a good position over that way that Jesus was coming, with all of his disciples and all the throng with him, as it always was. And I can just see Zacchaeus, I'm sure you can too, up there, waiting for that one and watching for him. I'm sure as they came near, his heart began to pound and beat with a thrill of thinking he's going to see him. You know, his fame went abroad. What he did went abroad. And I'm sure Zacchaeus heard about his works, his great works. And so have you. So have you. Well, in verse 5, it said, when Jesus came to the place. Oh, that's precious. He looked up. And he stopped. And he looked at Zacchaeus and he said, make haste. Zacchaeus, he called him by name, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at your house. Oh, I think that's so precious. I'm sure his heart skipped a beat when he said Zacchaeus. How did he know he was up in that tree? How did he know his name? Well, he knows all about him. He knows all about you. He knew where Adam was. He knew what was wrong, and he knew what was wrong with Zacchaeus. But he knew Zacchaeus had a desire to see him. And oh, dear friend, I hope you have a desire to see Jesus. If you really do, and you want him as Savior, your eyes will be opened, and you'll see that blessed one by faith. We see him by faith, all of us that are saved, washed in his precious blood. Well, Zacchaeus answered and responded. That sixth verse is so precious. He made haste. He came down, and he received him. But notice that last word, joyfully. One always receives Jesus joyfully. There's always joy when a lost soul receives the Savior, always. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven over just one sinner that repents and is saved. But there's joy in the heart of that sinner, and that joy gets better every day. Well, Zacchaeus made haste, came down, received him joyfully. Dear friends, he had to come down. You know, he was a social climber, no doubt. He reached the place of chief among his group in society, but he had to come down. You have to come to the feet of Jesus if you want to be saved. If there are any here that think they're anybody, you're not ready, but you got to realize you're nobody. The Apostle Paul said, I know that in me, that is my flesh, is no good thing. He's ready. He's ready to be saved and to be given a life that's the same life that Christ has, and to be fit to be in the presence of God and on your way to glory. Well, Zacchaeus had to come down. He made haste and came down. And he couldn't any longer raise his social standing and his wealth among all that throng. He probably was laughed at, but didn't make any difference. He saw Jesus, and Jesus wanted to abide at his house that day. And that's everything. That's everything. He got saved. Verse 9, this day is salvation. Come to this house. You're a son of Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of all faith. Zacchaeus was the son of Abraham. Isn't it wonderful? You can be a daughter of Abraham, ladies and girls. You can be a son of Abraham, men and boys. Just accept Jesus as your Savior, and you're a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham, in the family of faith. Oh, it's wonderful. You say, that sounds awfully easy. Well, someplace between that limb of the sycamore tree and the ground, Zacchaeus got saved. And it happened pretty quick because he made haste and came down. You can come down a lot faster than you go up. It doesn't take long to get saved. It doesn't cost a thing to get saved. It cost God everything he had. His own beloved son in whom was all his delight. That's what it cost God, to save every soul. But it doesn't cost the sinner a cent to get saved. You can't pay it for it. You can't work for it. You have to just simply accept it and cry out for mercy and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as your own Lord and Savior. Well, Zacchaeus, if you'll notice, in verse 8, he said, behold, Lord, if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Zacchaeus said, Lord. Oh, how wonderful that is. He looked upon that one who he thought to see, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said? Well, yes. God brought a good thing right out of this place when he sent his son to be born in this scene. It's the only good thing that ever came out of this place. But it came out of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one. But Zacchaeus said, Lord. And that makes all the difference. And so he was saved. In verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He was lost up that sycamore tree, but he was saved when he got down. And dear friend, come on down. Come on down. I don't care what it is you think you are. I don't care what group you are at the top of. Come on down. You are at the top of. Come on down. Get to the cross, to the feet of Jesus. Take the low place here. Confess and repent. And admit you're nothing but a sinner. And you'll be a sinner saved by grace. It's wonderful to be a sinner saved by grace, because you'll have joy. He received him joyfully. Well, dear friends, I was thinking of one. His name was Baron von Welle. He was like Zacchaeus. And I read about this man. He was one of the high royalty of the Dutch royal family. You know, those days he was called a baron, and he was heading up. I don't know what comes after the baron, but he was quite high in the royal family. He got saved. It's wonderful when you get saved. Christ came into his heart. He heard the gospel, and this man got saved. Well, Baron von Welle renounced the title he had. He renounced all of his wealth and decided to use it for Christ and for the Lord. He renounced his place among the royal family there in Holland. And he went out to Dutch New Guinea. And he worked preaching the gospel to the natives. And one time when he came back, he was asked how he could have done that. How he could have given up all of that. And he said this, what is it to me to be called well-born? Because now I'm born from above. I'm born again. Well-born's no title for me. It means nothing. And what is it to me, he says, to be called your grace like I was because of my birth here? When I stand in the need daily of the grace of God and I receive it, all that I need. So your grace means nothing to me. He says, it's all vanity. Away with it. I choose, he said, to remain at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the one who laid down his life that I may live. Isn't that wonderful? Well, Zacchaeus had to come down. And dear friend, just like Baron von Welle, you have to come down. Don't think there's anything that God's going to think is worth anything at all in what you are or do. You're only a sinner. And that means you have a right to hell. You have a right to judgment. The wages of sin is death. And it's appointed unto men once to die. And after death, the judgment. And that's what I have to tell you. You have the right to. You've earned it. You've earned it by sinning. You've got the wages coming. But praise be God. The same one that found the man behind the tree and came down in the cool evening and said, where art thou? So he could clothe him with the skins of an innocent animal and make him fit to be in his presence, is the same one that stopped under that sycamore and looked up and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Come down, right here. And he came down to the feet of Jesus and he got saved with joyfully. He received him joyfully. Well, now turn to the first chapter of John. I was thinking today as we've been reading John in our reading meeting and how wonderful that chapter is. I was thinking of another who was under a tree, not behind it hiding and not up it. You know, although seeking to see Jesus, he was elevated This man was under the tree. Now, we read where John the Baptist had a job to do, and he perfectly fulfilled his mission. He perfectly fulfilled his mission when he looked at the Lord walking and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." Isn't that wonderful? You'd expect, you know, one to say the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because he is the Son of God, but the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Well, in Genesis, we won't turn to it, but chapter 22, we'll read the wonderful verse. God will provide himself a lamb. That's the seed plot of the whole Word of God. You'll find it all in Genesis. God will provide himself a lamb. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He must increase and I decrease. John's work was done, and he was soon beheaded. His work was done. Perfect work. "There was never one like John," said the Lord. Well, that was a perfect mission. Perfectly done. Because two of his disciples left John, and they became disciples of Jesus. And I'm sure more did too. But two especially did. And those two we follow coming down. Now in verse 41, we read about Andrew. "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto Simon, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Oh, you know, you sometimes maybe have said, "How come they're so concerned? How come they get so worked up over a thing like this, just the gospel?" Well, you know, someone was concerned about my soul enough until they brought me to Jesus. And that's where I had to be. And I've been there ever since. It's wonderful to belong to Jesus. But you know, that's a work. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing tonight. He's working in your soul to convict you of your need, to bring you to Jesus. There was a young preacher, an evangelist. He had a very small congregation or group that listened to him. But he preached Jesus and him crucified. Christ crucified. And your need. One day he was riding home in the bus after gospel service, and he was very disheartened because of the way it was received. Few there, and it seemed like few really listened. He sat down on that bus in the back. It was crowded. And there was some rowdies on that bus, young lads, young men, laughing, using foul language, just that type of thing. Hoods. And they made fun of him because he had his Bible and he was looking at it. He ignored them. And they began to poke more fun, called him some names. And he ignored them, held his temper. Finally, he started to pray for them, feeling sort of sad. You know, there's scripture for those of us that belong to Christ. Pray for those that despitefully use us, because they're in trouble. Their souls are on the way to hell for all eternity. And it's not hard to pray for those that despitefully use you when you think about that. But for the grace of God, there was I, and there was you, everyone that's saved, on your way to hell. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Well, when he got up to leave, one of the young men said, "Say, fella, how far is it to heaven anyway?" And he held his temper again, smiled, and stopped. Walked back and sat down, and the bus moved on. He said, "It isn't very far at all. It's just a step to Jesus. Won't you take it now?" And graciously, he gave them the gospel. And because he didn't get upset, because he was concerned about bringing that lad who questioned to Jesus, before he got off that bus, he saw that lad come to Jesus and get saved. Isn't it wonderful? Well, here we have one who brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, verse 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," a stone. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith, "Follow me." And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip said, come and see. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and saith, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He knew who he was. He knew all about him. These were two key things, you know, to be an Israelite and to have no guile. To have no guile, have that reputation at least of not being deceitful. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Well, I'll have to take a minute, dear friends, and tell you, he knows you just as well. He knows you just as well, just as much as he knew Zacchaeus was up in that sycamore. He knows you, all about you. He knows what you were doing last night, just as he knew what Nathanael was doing. Nathanael said, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? He knew him before he saw him. He knew all about him. He was under that fig tree. The Lord Jesus knew it. That's a solemn thought, dear friends, if you're still in your sins. He saw you last night. I'll leave that with you. He knows everything you did and everything you thought. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He saw you. He knows all about you. All, even every hair of your head, are all counted? No. Are all numbered? Very precise. He knows everything about you. He's got the hairs in your head numbered. 562. He knows everything about you. That's solemn. That was enough for Nathanael to say, thou art the Son of God. Nobody else but the Son of God could know everything. Well, isn't that wonderful? That man behind the tree had to come out to be clothed so he could be in the presence of God. You know, sin separates, and it separated in paradise between Adam and a loving God who wanted to come down in the cool evening and walk with him and Eve. And it took God work in killing an innocent animal and shedding the innocent blood, the blood that hadn't sinned, in order to clothe Adam. And Zacchaeus up a tree had to come down. He had to get out of that high place and off the high horse. He had to come down and admit to Jesus that he needed him and wanted him. You know, that's what you have to do. Well, Nathanael, once he saw who he was, and realized who he was, he said, thou art the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Well, that confession was all he needed. You know, that's faith in action. It's what you need to be saved, you know, just faith. Faith is believing God. What we read here is true. If you believe it, you can be saved. It's that simple. And faith is a gift of God. If you say, well, it sounds too easy. He says all I have to do is repent of my sins and accept Jesus as Savior, and I'll be saved. That's true. That's easy, isn't it? And if you haven't got the faith to do it, or if Satan is troubling you and avoiding you from realizing you can have the faith, you just ask God for it. He'll give it to you, and then you'll be saved. Pray for the faith that you need to be saved. He'll give it to you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Praise God. It's all his work. It's nothing of man. Well, let's look at another tree. 1 Peter 2:22. Time's running out, but this is one of my favorite trees. 1 Peter 2:22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I'm sorry. Well, let's read 2:22. Who did no sin. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Only God could write like that. No one else could write like that. Only God. Who his own self bare our sins. That would be every one of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior can be in that hour. In his own body on the tree. Oh, I love this. You know, there's hymns that come to mind. First of all, in Galatians, it's the third chapter. Not sure of the verse, but it says, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Lord Jesus Christ took the curse and the smite for me. My favorite hymn, one of them, is 216. Don't turn to it. I'm going to read one verse. 216 in the little flock hymn book. O cross of Christ, O glorious tree, what place can be compared with thee? Where God's own Son was crucified, and for our sins a ransom died. Cross of Christ, O glorious tree, what place could be compared with thee? Isn't that wonderful? You know, I read a tract, it's on sale back here, and this tract tells about a man who was vacationing in England. And as he's walking in the rural part, he saw this crowd leaving the road and going into another crowd, and they were all gathered in a circle. He got curious, and he went, and he said, what's the attraction? And they said, that tree, it marks the center of England. There's a plaque, and he looked at the plaque and read it, and as far as any man could ascertain, that was the center, geographic center of England. Well, he smiled as they were all taking their photographs, and he said, I know of a much better tree, one that would touch me much greater, although this is wonderful to be the geographic center of England. And they said, what tree could it be? Well, he says, the tree I'm thinking of is the center of the world, not just England. It's the center of the world. They were amazed, and he told them, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He said, the cross of Christ is the center of this world. Everyone who is saved, safe in Christ, is on one side of the cross, the tree who he died on, that he died on. And all that are lost in their sins, having received Christ as Savior, are on the other side. It's the demarcation point. It's the center of this world. Well, I was thinking of another hymn, 20 in the appendix. I'm sorry on these, but they come to mind because these hymns are so precious. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. Tis the Christ. By man rejected. Yes, my soul. Tis he. Tis he. No one else could do it. And he was a willing victim. He died on the tree that I may live. He shed his blood that I may be cleansed. And you too. One last one. 53. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Savior die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. Oh, that precious tree, the cross of Christ, that glorious tree. Have you ever come to that cross and received Christ as your Savior? You know, once you realize that he hung there, suffered and died because of your sins, all of them, that tree becomes precious, but the one who died on it becomes more precious. Unto us which are saved, he is precious, precious, and he gets better every minute. I was reading about a man called Colonel LeGraw. He was Dwight Eisenhower's right-hand man in helping to plan the Normandy beach invasion and that campaign. When it was over, Colonel LeGraw, who was a Christian, was assigned to negotiate with the Russians and the others in Vienna at a big conference table as one of Eisenhower's assistants. And there was a young Russian ambassador there, a negotiator, who was quite a fascinating man. And Colonel LeGraw got to like this man. Well, they sat opposite each other at the conference table. And Colonel LeGraw looked to the Lord that he could bring Christ to him and him to Christ. And when this Russian sensed the direction of Colonel LeGraw's conversation, he said, wait a minute. Wait a minute, my dear friend. We have become good friends. But I want you to know, you're trying to bring me into your religion. He thought he was trying to bring him into a religion. He says, you have to know, I am a communist. I am a member of the Communist Party. To become a member of the Communist Party, I have to be an atheist. And I don't believe there's a God. I've renounced the thought. To me, the party is everything. The party is all. I would lay down my life for the party. Now, my dear friend, he said, if the party ordered me to kill you, I would take your life. And the same with my wife, and the same with my children. Because the party is everything to me. It comes first, and nothing else matters. Now he says, do you understand why I don't wish you to carry that conversation any further? Well, Colonel LeGras was really dejected. He said he went to his hotel, that hotel room that night, despondent and despaired. And he couldn't sleep. He went to his knees, and he looked to the Lord, and he cried out, oh Lord, Savior, blessed Jesus, to whom do I belong? To whom would I owe such allegiance as that man just told me about a party, just a party? And then he confessed to the Lord that he'd failed, realizing who he was and what he's done for him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. From that moment on, Colonel LeGras said, I was fervent in trying to bring those to Jesus, trying to bring others to Christ. He wouldn't let anything stand in his way. Well, that's the way we feel. Time's running out. Turn to Psalms 1. This is the fifth one. I'm going to try to cover it quick. Psalms, the first Psalm, we're going to see or read about another tree. Psalm 1. Hope I could make it quickly. I know we started 4 minutes late. I'm going to use them. Psalm 1. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'd love to. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree, planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. Last verse, last phrase, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The one that's in Christ is like a tree planted by the waters. I love that. Not behind a tree in fear hiding, not up a tree in pride, maybe wanting to see Jesus, but in pride, social status. Not under a tree, maybe resting and taking it easy in this world. Not on a tree. Praise the Lord. What Christ has done for me in those 3 hours of darkness, I'll never know fully. He took the judgment of a thrice holy God because of my sins. And you know, the righteousness of God through Christ is offered. It's unto all right now, but it can only be upon all that receive it, upon all that accept God's offer of salvation. Well, it isn't like that either, but a one who is saved is like a tree. Isn't that wonderful? By the rivers of water, he brings forth his fruit in season. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are down here, you've got Christ. It doesn't matter what your status is in this world, you have Christ. You've got everything. You're joint heirs with Christ and on your way to glory. There isn't any more. There isn't any more God could give you. I want to give you one last story as an example and we'll close. There was a man from Norway who had a magnificent estate. He was a farmer and he was proud of it. He traveled in all countries. And he came back after traveling and he just viewed his estate. It was a magnificent plantation of farms. And he had many, not vassals, but workers on it. Men who farmed for him. Well, he was so proud, he wanted to view it. He galloped on his horse and took a ride around that estate. And he got to one of his favorite farmhands, a very old man named Hans. And Hans had just finished some of his work. It was noon. And Hans was sitting down the log, opening his meager little lunch. And he was looking to the Lord, giving him thanks for all the blessings he had. You know, every sinner can't help but thank God every minute and every day. Well, this rich farmer stopped and said, "Hello, Hans." He was feeling so good with all he had and all he possessed. And Hans looked up. And he said, "I'm sorry, sir, I didn't see you. My hearing's getting bad, worse every day. And so I really didn't hear you coming." He said, "I'm just going to eat. And I was thanking the Lord for the food." And the rich man said, "Well, what have you got to be so happy about? You always seem so happy. You have hard hearing. And if that's what you're thanking the Lord for, I could never thank him for those two pieces of bread and some dried pork." Well, the man said, "You know, what you see isn't all that I have. Christ adds his sweetness to whatever I eat. I have Christ himself in everything I do. And I'm on my way to be with Christ soon. So I have everything here. And you don't realize what I'm thanking God for. It's not just these two pieces of bread and the dried pork." Well, the man sort of fidgeted and didn't know anything about it. And Hans said, "I had a dream last night, and I'd like to tell you about it because I'm sort of concerned." Well, the farmer said, "Go ahead, Hans." He said, "I dreamed that I heard the most beautiful music, and I opened up my eyes and I was in glory. This is what I dreamed. And I heard a lot of voices, and it was so wonderful there. But," he said, "I heard one voice above all others, and it said, 'This night the richest man in the valley shall die.'" And it repeated it. "Well," he said, "when I awoke, I was fearful for you, sir." The man fidgeted. The rich man said, "Don't worry about me, Hans. I don't believe in dreams anyway." He couldn't get out of there fast enough. He took off on his horse and went for his mansion. When he got to the mansion and entered in, the servant took his hat, his gloves, and he felt weak. He felt dizzy and he felt sick, and he went up to his bed. He said, "That can't be. I mean, those dreams can't come true. If it were, it's me." And he thought about it and worried. He asked his servants to call for the doctor. The doctor came. He couldn't find anything wrong to meet the signs he had, but he seemed to be getting worse. The doctor talked to him, tried to cheer him up, but couldn't. Left him a prescription and the pills and left. Just then there was a knock at the door. The servant let a man in, and he went right to the rich man's bedroom. And the man said, "Sir, I have come to tell you that Hans, old Hans, just died. And would you please take care of the arrangements for the funeral?" Well, you know, the dream came true. The richest man in that valley died. It happened to be poor old Hans, as far as this world was concerned. But he was like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He was the richest man in that valley. He had Christ. And there isn't any more. If you've got Christ, there isn't any more. I don't care how many millionaires there are. I heard there's 270, I think, in the United States. They can't be richer than me because I have Christ.